Number of years ago, long time ago, 70 years ago, approximately, something like that, World War II, in London, England, there was a British Tommy. They called them Tommies. The soldiers for the British Army were called Tommies. The Americans were called Yanks. Yankees. And so this British soldier named, this the generic term for those guys, was on leave from the fields and the battlefields of France. And he had no time to clean up or anything. He just was there with the blood and the mud and the stuff, the sweat of the field, battlefields of France. And he had his bag, his duffel bag, and his weapon and his helmet, and he's in London. And he gets on a bus, and as he gets on the bus, everything is silent. It just went silent. And he puts his bag above him, and his weapon above him, and helmet, and he sits down, and everybody is looking at this guy. And he just, that would unnerve me, That would unnerve me, everybody looking at you. So his stop came, he stopped, he got up to go and got his bag, his rifle, and his helmet, and he's making his way down the little aisle on the bus to leave. And before he gets off the bus, he stops and turns to everybody on the bus, and he, with some measure of animus, he says, "What are you looking at?" And then he upped it. "What are you looking at?" And then finally he just lost his temper. He said, "What are you looking at?" And a shaky hand in the front row of an elderly gentleman put his hand on the Tommy's forearm and said, "We're looking at you, Tommy, because you're the only one worth looking at." And that's the title of my message this morning, is "The Only One Worth Looking At." And that would be the Lord Jesus. He's the only one worth looking at. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the Gospel of John chapter 1. And we're going to have a little thing regarding this. It never works. Oh, there you go. Oh, I just did it twice. Okay, there you go. I'd like to just introduce the issue of the Gospel of John. We're going to be doing this study at Wednesday nights, starting the 9th of September, on the Gospel of John. Just a slight introduction to it. You'll find some interesting things about the Gospel of John. The authorship, his name is not named in the Gospel of John. Then you say, how do you know? How do you know who he is? The author refers to himself as a disciple. And you can look at these particular verses. And he wrote the book. He's never named, but one would expect one so prominent to be at least named if somebody else had written the book. Internal evidence talks about within the book itself supports this. The book indicates that the author was a Jew from Palestine, an eyewitness, and an apostle. John had those credentials. The external evidence is traditional teaching of the church down through the centuries has been that the apostle wrote the gospel of John. Very little to debate on the gospel, on the authority of it. He calls himself the disciple whom the Lord loved. He reports that over repeatedly. And the writing of this was after the other synoptics in 90 AD. John was the last of the original 12 to pass away. Some say he passed away around at 100 AD, that kind of thing, at the age of 98, etc. That's debatable. I'm not dying for it. So the book assumes that the readers share the knowledge of certain people and events, which would have taken time to become common. The prologue or introduction, which we are going to look at this morning, the word logos or word concept and the pre-existence of Christ, which were later developments of the doctrine that the synoptics developed as well. The book usually omits the synoptics having recorded what they don't have. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their dates were about 50 to 80. All three of them were written in that time. John was after that, about 90 or about 80 or so. We have here John supplements or adds details to the records that they did not have. Now notice the percentage of material unique to each of the four Gospels. So 42% of Matthew was unique to Matthew. And then Mark 7%, Luke 59%, but the Gospel of John, 92% of the material given in the Gospel of John is unique to the Gospel of John. Even where John is similar to the synoptics, he adds details to it that were not otherwise, they would not have been there had not he added it. John omits what the synoptics already recorded. John omits the birth of Christ. He omits the baptism, the temptation, the transfiguration. He omits the institution of the Lord's Supper. He omits the prayer of Christ in the garden and then also the ascension. He omits these things. The other synoptics give them, but he omits this. The emphasis of the four Gospels, Matthew as Christ as king, Mark, Christ as servant, Luke, Christ as man, and Jesus Christ, John writes Jesus Christ as God. So if you wanted to get a good dose of the deity of Christ, the Gospel of John is for you. And so that's what other synoptics that you have here. You have recorded events mostly in Galilee, and John records events. The synoptics do the Galilean, John mostly in Jordan. And that's it for us on this one. There are other material that we will be discussing, like you have the seven similes I am the resurrection, I am the door, I am the seven I ams, they call the seven similes, and you have that. There's much more prominent words, believe, witness, but understand where John was going with this gospel. He was writing a piece of literature under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to witness to the world. Essentially, it was a tract, gospel tract. And so the language, and this is where when we study Greek, we go in the epistles of John, because John, his construction of the Greek is simpler than like the epistles or than Paul, that kind of thing. Very simple, very straightforward. And that's in the Gospel of John and also the three epistles. And I'm not so much in the book of Revelation, which John also authored under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. But so you have this, and what John is going to do with the Gospel of John is he's going to testify that this is what a person needs to know in order to believe. And we see that the, if you were to say, what would be a key verse? What is the key verse for the Gospel of John? You would find it in John chapter 20. If you'd like to turn there briefly, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's why he wrote it. He wrote this. He wrote all about it. There's so many more things that he could have talked about regarding the Lord Jesus. But these things I'm writing to you that believe, that you may believe in his name. So these things are going to be very prominent. You're going to have the first miracle ever mentioned in the Gospel of John, wedding feast of Cana, turning the water into wine. You're going to have, there's a lot. There is a lot of things here. Like I said before, 92% is the uniqueness of the Gospel of John. And so we're going to look at the only one worth looking at. And John opens up not with genealogy, he opens up with the deity of Christ. So John, the apostle, presents three marks in these verses that identifies Jesus as Messiah. That identifies Jesus as Messiah. Three marks. And what are these marks? Well, John presents a declarative mark about Messiah. And we see that in verses 1 and 2, verses 14 through 18. And then John presents a creative mark by Messiah. We see that in verses 3 through 5 and verse 10 and other verses we're going to talk about. And John presents an affirmative mark, regarding Messiah in verses 6 through 8. And we'll see that, and also 1:15 and other verses for sure. But we look at this. Notice the declarative mark. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So he declares right off the bat, he declares the Word. In the Greek, it's logos, L-O-G-O-S, and it's logos, not logos. It's logos, and you have here, this is how he presents the Lord Jesus. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And some people say, well, yeah, that's true. He's with God. But notice what else he says, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And so what you have here is you have a declaration that this logos, that this Word, this logos, is God. Now, there's no Greek support for putting an article here like the Jehovah's Witnesses do in their garbage translation, New World Translation. It's pure garbage. And they say, when they put in there, a God, nobody in their right mind is going to say, oh yeah, that's right, that should be put in there. No Greek scholar would ever do that. And but they do it because they can't have Jesus as God in the flesh. They can't have him that way, so they have to say he's a God. They got some real serious issues with this too. Inconsistencies with that, for sure. So John is going to present the Logos, the Word, as God. He declares him. And then also, he declares him. How do I understand who this Word is? How do I get to know who this Word is? And we have to look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so you have here the identification being further broken, opening up for us, that the Word became flesh. Now, who is that? Who did that? And so you have here the God-man. You have God in the flesh. Later, John writes in his epistle, if you don't believe that Jesus has come in the flesh, you're not saved. If you think that like the Gnostics taught, the Gnostics were a group of individuals who said, well, no, Jesus, you know, there's two types of Gnostics. One, what they said that Christ was, or Jesus was walking around, the man Jesus was walking around, and the Christ came upon him. And before the crucifixion, the Christ left. That was one Gnostic group. The other Gnostic group was we call them the Docetic Gnostics. And if you want to, you have a good memory peg on this one, it's the Dogosts. Because they said that that Jesus was a phantom or a ghost. And there's no way that Jesus was in the flesh, because they had a presupposition that all flesh was evil. All flesh was evil. And you're saying that Jesus is God? It's impossible. He couldn't be God and be in the flesh. They couldn't do that. Well, John blows it away. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul later in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, in him was the fullness of deity bodily. It just, you just can't escape it. And those guys tried to escape it, like the Jehovah's Witnesses tried to escape this. They can't escape this. They just cannot escape that Jesus is the God-man. Now, understand something here. I am not saying that Jesus is the man-God. The Scriptures don't talk like that. The Scriptures say he's the God-man. 100% God and 100% man. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is stunning to the Jew, because their Messiah, the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures tell us, Isaiah 9:6, the eternal Word, he is unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Notice that, the eternal Word, a son is given. He's already had to have been there before he could be given. A son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. The Mighty God. And so he is, the Old Testament talks a lot about the Trinity, if you please. And a lot of people just go, well, I don't understand the Trinity. Well, understand this regarding the Trinity. I can only tell you what the Bible teaches regarding the Trinity. I can't go any further. The Bible teaches that there are three distinct personalities within one nature. One nature, and that's it. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We're seeing here that John, the apostle, is telling us that this second person of the Trinity is God in the flesh. He is the God-man. And one of the things that's so powerful about this is that we'll find later that when he rises from the dead, it's just so beautiful. In chapter 2, we will see that he will tell them that he is going to raise himself up from the dead. Only God can raise somebody from the dead. Only God can do this. And when they heard him say that, they were like, what? You blasphemer? You're a blasphemer. But what he is doing is, he is announcing himself and showing himself that he is Messiah. He is the one that you've been waiting for all these centuries. He's it. Now, can you imagine you being a Jew at this time? And hearing these words. Also, another little cool little thing that is, how the prophet said, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Remember that? You can read that through the whole Old Testament. Thus saith the Lord God. What does Jesus say? He doesn't say that. He says, I say unto you. I say unto you. He's the author of eternal words, thus indicating to Israel that he is Messiah. This is like, and it wasn't lost on the Jew. They understood what he was saying. He was saying it very, very strongly. And those guys understood what he was saying. They understood that he was claiming to be God. And so you have here the declarative mark about Messiah. Look at verses 14 through 18, if you would, please. Look at verses 14 through 18. And John bore witness, and it cried, saying, this is verse 15, because we've already read verse 14. Cried, saying, and this was he of whom I spoke, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Oh, man. What? What are you talking about, John? What are you saying? Now, us Christians, we look at this and we just blow right past it. But understand what he is saying. He said it again in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, he says the very same thing. He's just talking about, and Jesus says to skeptics, actually, big-time skeptics, the Jews, and Jesus answers that in verse 49 of John chapter 8, I have not a demon, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if any man keep my saying, he shall never see death. How arrogant is that, unless you are Messiah? Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And sayest thou, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who makest thou thyself? Okay, are you ready for this? John chapter 8. Who do you make yourself? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him. How to win friends and influence people, right? Yet you say you don't know him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. And I know him, but I know him and keep his saying. Here it is. You ready? Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, you're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? Oh, here it is. You ready for this? And Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He invokes the divine title of Exodus 3:14. They understood that. Why? Because they picked up stones to stone him. They wanted to kill him. Why? Blasphemy. And in John chapter 10, they actually tell him that. They said, He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. How can you possibly say this? Only Messiah could say this. He was claiming to be Messiah, the deliverer. He was claiming to be the anointed one. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I am my Father. We are one. Whoa. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So this was John 58. Now this is John 10. They wanted to stone him right on the spot. And as many good works, Jesus says to him, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Listen to what the Jews say. The Jews answered them, many good works we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Because thou, being a man, you make yourself God. Well, okay, before Abraham was, I am, right? One guy translated this from the Greek, before Abraham sprang into existence, I am. Before Abraham was even in an existence, I am. He's talking about being the eternal Son of God. He's talking about being the eternal Son of God. This goes along with Genesis 1:26, in which it says, let us make man in our image. It's not angels talking to each other in Genesis 1:26. It's the Trinity talking to each other. Let us make man in our image. And so this is, let us do this. And so Jesus, and because he says, notice in John chapter 1, he said, you know, he that cometh after me is preferred before me. But this is John's, the Baptist's testimony, because he was before me. Wait a minute. Wait one minute. Isn't John the second cousin of Jesus? And isn't he 6 months older than Jesus? The answer is yes. Because when Mary came, pregnant from the Holy Spirit, came and introduced, you know, and talked to her cousin Elizabeth, the baby in Elizabeth, John the Baptist, leapt in her womb. 6 months later, he was born, and Jesus hadn't been born yet on Christmas. So now you've got here John the Baptist's testimony. He's preferred before me because he was before me. So what is John testifying to? That Jesus is God in the flesh. You must believe that Jesus is God in the flesh in order to be saved. You have to. In fact, Jesus said this in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You have to believe that he's God and God in the flesh. And so here, notice what he says in John chapter 1, verse 16. And in his fullness, in all we have received grace for grace. The law is given to Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, that's what the King James says, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The Greek renders it this way. No man has seen God at any time, but only God the Son. God the Son. He hath explained him. This is when he goes to Philip. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, he has, and the fact the Greek word is exegesis, where we get the word exegesis. He has broken it up and how he has explained him to the world. You want to see God the Father? Look at the Son. You want to know what the character of God the Father's like? Look at Jesus Christ the Son. He's it. And so he declares him. And then John goes in and gives a creative mark. Notice what he says about Messiah, verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We were talking about this yesterday, you and I, Mike, talking about the creation of the world. Colossians 1:15 tells us that he created all things. And in Hebrews chapter 1 tells us he is the creator of all things. The Lord Jesus Christ creates all things. So one of the marks of Messiah is that he is a creator. He created all things. Not only does he give life to an individual when they believe on him and they get eternal life, but he created the whole universe. Everything that was created by him and for him. And he holds all things together. He holds everything together by the word of his power. Did you know that? So the little molecular structure in the paper of this book, you know, they call them, you know, you've seen that if you took chemistry or if you took physics or something like that in high school, you had to learn the periodic table. How many have ever learned the periodic table? Not me. Okay, I know what it is. My niece had to learn that, and we went through, and I actually had one on me, a periodic table, daytimer stuff, right? So I had the periodic table, and we were going through, and she had to memorize it for school in high school, and we were going through it, you know. And so the periodic table is an interesting thing, because it gives you around this nucleus or this atom these electrons that go around. Now, are you like excited about this or what? This is like so thrilling. And so the electrons fly around and go zzzz, and the number of electrons is represented in that number on the periodic table. And that gives you the you know, if it's iron or if it's whatever, you know, whatever it is. And the number of electrons flying around this thing. What keeps those electrons from flying apart? Well, the physicist, I have a friend of mine who is an actual physicist, PhD from the University of California, Berkeley. They call those little things that, you know, keeps them like this, keeps going around and around. They call that gluons. I could have made this up. I could have won the Nobel Prize in physics. It's just, Chris, they just come to me. And they could have said to me, Chris, we'll give you the Nobel Prize if you just name what is the thing that keeps this from flying, you know, coming apart. I would have said,
that's easy, gluons.
You know?
Come on, man. I mean, give me the prize, $2.5 million in cash.
You know, I really like it, plus that little emblem thing. I'd really like that. And that would be really weird, right? It's not gluons. It's the word of his power. He holds all things together. And I want to ask you this question. If that's true, and it is in the physical realm, how about your life? How about your life? How about your marriage? How about your ministering? Because many of us who are sitting here today just wonder how we're going to keep it together. You have wondered that. I've wondered that. How am I going to keep this together? How am I going to keep my marriage together? How am I going to keep my relationships together? How am I going to keep my own life together? He holds all things together by the word of his power. Why? Because he's God in the flesh. Not only did he create the physical universe that we see here, but he just didn't leave it like that. Not like the deist. He didn't wind it up and let it go. He is intimately and intricately involved in your life. He knows you intensely and intricately. He knows you beautifully. It's wonderful. Created. The creative marks of him. And then he created everything by him, and he holds all things together, and he does it for himself. For his own glory. I mean, this is the God we're talking about. This is what John is portraying the Lord Jesus to be. The God of the universe, because sometimes we just don't know how we're going to do this. We just don't know how we're going to do this. And let me tell you something. The older you get, the more intense it gets if you're not keeping Jesus as the focus of your life. It gets worse if you start to go off and start to think that you're doing it yourself, or your job is doing it for you, or something else, your education, or whatever. He is the only one worth looking at. He's the only one worth looking at. And we, moment by moment, and this is the thing that is so intensely important for me to understand and for you to understand, and sometimes this is moment by moment trusting him. Trusting as the days go by, right? No, trusting as the moments go by. Trusting as I face a situation, I don't know how to face it. I don't know how to respond to it. I don't know what to do about it. Lord, give me the strength, the wisdom, the will, the everything to do what you would have me to do. When I'm putting a pipe, when you're putting a pipe together and you're going, man, this is like, this elbow is really screwy and I can't, Lord, show me what to do. Guide me, guide my hands. I don't know how to handle these numbers in terms of accounting. Lord, give me wisdom on this. And you're doing that moment, every moment of your life, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. That can be boom, 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 right off the bat. And it should be that way. And by the way, he delights in it. He delights in that. You're not bothering him. He wants you to come to him. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's just not the heavy ladenness of like, I'm blowing it here and I've got myself into a real mess. Can you bail me out? No, it is every moment of every day I'm leaning on him and trusting in him. Our whole society, I've said this many times before, our whole society is built on independence. And that's the furthest thing from the truth. Remember what Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And so he holds everything together by the word of his power. He wants to hold our lives together, and he wants us to depend on him in everything. And then it's amazing how, see, so when we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, right? We say, yeah, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I've entered a personal relationship with him. I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Yeah. Well, how's that going with your relationship? Is that relationship developing and growing deeper in terms of dependency on him? There is nothing else, nobody else, nothing else you should do except to depend on him. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Isaiah 26:3 says. And then it says, for in the Lord God Jehovah is everlasting strength. It's just not like a reservoir out there in which we tap it every once in a while. We jump into the reservoir. We want him to have complete control every moment of every day. Because you know as well as I do, don't you? You know as well as I do that when we try to control our own lives, and we're people who are, we're control freaks. We are. I want to control my life. When we try to control it and do it ourselves, it doesn't work out too good, does it?
No.
You're right. It does not work out too good. It works out pretty badly, in fact. It works out very badly. And so he has the creative, he has the creative mark. John gives us the creative mark. And then he gives us the affirmative mark regarding Messiah. Look at verses 6 through 8, we have this affirmation. In Malachi 3:1a, it talks about John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord. And it says here in verse 6, chapter 1 of John, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, John was telling us, but was sent to bear witness of that light. So you have here that John the Baptist wasn't the light. He was not before Jesus. And John the Baptist was not better or greater than Jesus. He is testifying to the great one. I resent sometimes when they talk about a commentator or somebody, you know, here's the great one, he's on, the great one. Or when Muhammad Ali said, I am the greatest. No, you're not. No, you're not. And Mark Levin is not the great one. I tell you who the great one is. And the great one is Jesus Christ. He's not a swear word. He is the Savior, and not only a Savior of my soul, but he runs every moment of my life. And I want this. So many times, we mess it up. I've given this illustration, and it comes from F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer talks about how we blow it sometimes. Our life is like a beautiful canvas, you know? It's a beautiful canvas, and we are painting this beautiful picture with our life after we've trusted Christ as our Savior. And it's a beautiful picture, hopefully, right? But sometimes we as Christians, we say to the artist as he's painting our life, give me the brush, I want to paint. I want to paint my life. I want to contribute to this. Such a gentleman, he gives us the brush and we start to paint, and all of a sudden we see smears and drips coming on this picture. And it becomes so bad, it becomes almost horrific. We look at it and we say, we've got the brush in our own, we got our own lives in our own hands, the brush, and we're thinking, I'm going to do it myself, and all of a sudden it's smears and everything. Then we come to our senses, hopefully, and we realize that we have blown it, and we give back the brush to the master artist of our lives. And he is such a great artist that he can paint and fix those blemishes and drips and smears and paint a more beautiful picture. This is what God wants to do in our lives. This is where God wants us to go. He wants to take the brush of our lives and paint us into a picture that is not only pleasing to him, but a testimony of his grace to a world that sees nothing but death, sees nothing but grotesqueness. When men are in charge, it's grotesque. When men are in charge and doing their thing, it's grotesque. Man can't even keep his own life. Can't do it. He can't even. It's God who gives him the breath, right? Common grace. God who gives us the breath, everybody's breathing and all that. He's the only one worth looking at. We're looking at you, Jesus, because you're the only one worth looking at. He that died on that cross, the blood, the scars, the incredible oozing and just the grossness of crucifixion, and then the triumphal resurrection, but still the scars. He is the only one worth looking at and looking at moment by moment. Father, we pray right now that you would help us as we want to look at you. We're looking at you, Lord. You're the only one worth looking at, and we ask you that you would just really help us. Really, really help us, we pray, to do that in the tough moments, in every moment, actually. We ask these things, Lord, and ask you to work. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.